friend and I were talking about this coming storm that some people have likened to the perfect storm, a worst storm in 100 years, some have saying, a very severe look. And at that point in time, it may be changing now, but at that point in time, it looked like the target was Maryland, cutting straight through the state of Maryland, with the worst devastation being right here, perhaps even Annapolis being the center of the eye of the storm, as one scenario seemed to show. And we were talking about what a tremendous damage that would bring through a swath through the state of Maryland, and wondering if God hadn't targeted Annapolis. Now, maybe he has, maybe he hasn't. We don't know that for sure. But as we talked about it, we wondered, would it be appropriate if God leveled the capital of Maryland and devastated it so obviously and so viciously that it would be obvious to everyone that God's judgment had fallen upon a wicked civil government, a government that has defied him, a government that has spurned his law, spit in his face, blasphemed his holy name, claiming divinity to itself, and blithely going about redefining God's holy institution of marriage. And I said, I wondered if anybody would even take notice or make a conclusion that that was the judgment of God in our day. Are we so far gone as a culture that we even think in those terms, that the judgment of God can fall physically upon a wicked civil government? Or have we become so blind that even when judgment does fall, we don't bother to recognize it and see it as God's judgment at all? And the conversation we had talking about that reminded me again of 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you have your Bible, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul talks about these kind of days in his statements to his disciple Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents." And that's where we got up to last week in this list of evils that are part of these perilous times. Notice the next three elements after disobedient to parents: unthankful, unholy, unloving. And that last word, unloving, some translations properly translate unnatural in its affections. And we'll talk about that. This morning I want to look at these three, the triad of evil: ungratitude, ungrateful hearts, unholy, and unnatural in its affections. And that these three are actually related to one another, and actually they are progressive, beginning with ingratitude of heart, leading to unholiness, and leading to unnatural affections. I want to see how these are interrelated, but also want to look at our own lives and to see practical and palpable ways that we can defeat the sins that are connected with each of these three in this triad, defeat these sins in our own lives. Matthew Henry, in his commentary commenting on this passage, says, "Sin makes times perilous. When there is a great corruption of manners and the tempers of men, this makes the time dangerous to live in. For it is hard to keep our own integrity in the midst of general corruption." And that's what Paul's describing here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, a general corruption. Now let's look at this list one at a time and take the first here, the unthankful or the ungrateful. And I think we're kind of surprised in this list of what's going to produce perilous or dangerous times to find ingratitude as part of that list. After all, we often don't think that ungrateful hearts would contribute to very dangerous times. We're tempted to think of ingratitude perhaps as one of those lesser sins. And I disagree with the whole idea of saying there's lesser and greater sins. Or we're tempted to think that it's not that significant. It doesn't really do any serious damage if we harbor ingratitude in our own hearts. What's so harmful about that? A little ingratitude we're willing to live with and willing to make it part of our life, and it's no harm done if we harbor it. But to harbor ingratitude in our heart is actually to disobey the direct commands of God's word. Keep your finger there in 2 Timothy and turn a few pages back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18. Notice the command that God gives us here. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18. "In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Notice this command here. In how many things? In everything give thanks, we're commanded. Wow, that's a rather tall order, is it not? In everything to give thanks. And notice it also says here, this is God's perfect will for us. If you want to know what God's will for you is, here it is, as plain as day. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning us. So how do we do that? How do we give thanks for everything in life? Well, there's the easy side of it. We sang about it earlier. Count your many blessings. Every day, we ought to be giving thanks to God. We want to set some time aside in prayer, or even perhaps together as a family in prayer, and we want to thank God for specific things. Count your many blessings. And what will come to our mind is those positive things, those things that God has given to us, those things He has provided for us. That's the easy first step. But remember it said, how many things are we to give thanks for? Give thanks for everything, all-inclusive, nothing left out. Does that include the painful things? Yes. Does that include the awful things that happen in our life? Does that include the trials? Yes, all of those things we are to give thanks for. I was thinking this week about the life of our family and the particular ongoing difficult trial we have, and that is type 1 diabetes. Sometimes it's easier, and other times it's more difficult. This past week or the past 8 days has been one where it's more difficult, where Sherilyn or I, several times in the night, will be getting up to check blood glucose levels and to often give an injection or give a snack, depending on where she is at in the middle of the night. And some people can do that and easily get back to sleep, but I'm not one of those people. If I'm going to have to do those medical tasks, I have to get fully awake. I can't be half groggy and do those medical tasks very well. So once I'm fully awake and I've done all of that, and I really dislike waking up a child with an injection. It's a kind of a rude way to wake up, but that, sometimes that has to happen. And as a result, both Cheryl and I have faced a lot of sleepless nights the past 8 days and kind of working with the, sleep deprivation sort of thing. And that's just part of this whole trial. So the question is, how do we give thanks? We just say, thank you, God, for type 1 diabetes. Is that exactly what God wants us to do? I'd be tempted to curse this disease because it's more of a curse than a blessing. How can I give thanks for this disease? Then it occurred to me what God instructed us in James chapter 1. Turn to James chapter 1. Look at verses 2 and following of James chapter 1. Paul says to the believers, James says to the believers there, my brethren, James 1 verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have his or its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Notice what James says here. He doesn't say, thank God for the trial so much as thank God for the results of the trial. That you know when you're going through the trial that God is producing patience in you, and so let patience have its perfect work. He doesn't say give thanks for the problem or the pain itself or the suffering itself. He says give thanks knowing and rejoice knowing that these trials, that these problems, that this pain is going to accomplish great things in your life. That God will take the trials of life and He will accomplish good things from that. In other words, God never wastes our pain. We may think sometimes, I don't want this, I prefer not to have this, but God never wastes our pain. God never throws away our suffering. There is something better, something far better that will come from those afflictions that we are going through. Well, the question is then, wait a minute, I think it might be better just to be done with the affliction, done with the trial, out of it. What better is God going to produce through that suffering? Turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, where the Apostle Paul answers that question. What is the better thing that God is accomplishing in us? Romans chapter 8 and verses 28 and 29 and 30. Romans 8, 28. Perhaps you've memorized this verse. It's one of those verses that is helpful to have a grasp on. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Notice here what God's purpose through suffering and pain is. And here He says that in all circumstances, all things, that's all inclusive for us as believers, all things God works together for good. Notice the qualifying, to those who love Him. This is only true for those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, only true of those who are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the next thing, and it doesn't say that all that happens to us is good. Not saying that these are good things in and of themselves. It says God works all things together for good. It's not that the thing itself is good, but God's using it and working together with it to produce good in our lives. And good here, notice what good is identified as. The good, the end of the trial, the purpose of the trial, the ultimate goal of the trial is that we might be conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we might be like Jesus Christ in our character as Christians. In other words, God is working through trials in our lives to produce godliness in us as Christians. That we might be more and more like Jesus Christ day in and day out. And so we ought to be grateful and thankful in all things, recognizing that in all these things, God is working in us, essentially growing us in Christ-likeness. So in contrast to that, the grateful heart thanking God even for the difficult trials, the contrast is that is ingratitude. And ingratitude unchecked will lead to ungodliness. Imagine this for a moment, if you would. Imagine a playground. The kids have this wonderful playground with all kinds of sports fields and the best equipment as well as playground equipment. And around this playground is a fence. It's a large playground, and anything a child could want in terms of enjoyment is there. What if the kids turn their backs on all of that, and they go to the chain-link fence, and there at the chain-link fence, they're staring at what is beyond the fence, what is outside the fence, what they don't have access to because that fence is there. That's a picture of ingratitude. Rather than being thankful for the generous bounty that God has given to us, turning our back on that, we focus on what He has not given to us. Like the kids mournfully hanging on the chain link fence, wishing they could be on the other side, staring off into what God has not given to us instead of what He has given to us. Well, if you know children, you can imagine those kids, one of them is going to be rather enterprising, and he's going to begin to calculate how to get rid of that fence, either to burrow under the fence or to get around or climb over or maybe just cut the whole fence down. He's going to find a way to get over that fence and get on the other side where he wants to be. And so it is with human beings when ingratitude fills their hearts because they're facing the fence and looking at what God has not given them rather than what He has given them. When ingratitude fills our hearts, ultimately it leads us to be tempted to jump that fence that God has placed in our way, to violate the barrier that God Himself has established. Think of it for a minute. Isn't that what happened with Adam and Eve in the garden? Do you remember how good Adam and Eve had it before they fell into sin there in the Garden of Eden? Life was absolutely perfect. There was no disease, there was no sickness, there was no sorrow, there was no death at all. Everything they needed was provided for, and it wasn't hard. It wasn't difficult. Their work was absolutely fulfilling. Their work was enjoyable, doing what God had instructed them to do. There was no curse whatsoever connected with the labor that they were doing there in the garden. Their marriage was perfect. It's the only perfect marriage that's ever existed on planet Earth. And they had a perfect climate that they lived in. They needed no clothing because the climate was so perfect to them. That there was no cold, no heat. It was just absolutely the best. But above all of those things, above all those blessings, they had a perfect relationship with God. They walked with God in the cool of the evening, day by day, unhindered fellowship with God. Everything in life was absolutely perfect. And then Satan comes along. If you want to look at it there in Genesis chapter 3, What happens when Satan comes along? Well, actually, he works in their hearts on an issue of ingratitude. Subtly, very subtly. Now, the serpent, verse 1 of Genesis 3, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Here you see he's questioning God's word. He's also beginning to plant a seed of doubt in Eve and Adam's, well, Eve's mind, and then ultimately Adam's mind. Every tree? Has God held something back from you, Eve? Notice what he goes on. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch of it.'" By the way, she was adding to what God said there. He didn't say don't touch it. He said just don't eat of it. "You shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." That was an outright lie. And he goes on with his lies. Verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, we know Satan was lying to Adam and Eve, but how did he suck them into his trap, persuading them ultimately to sin against God? What did he do? He implied that God was holding out on them, that God had put something that was really good off limits to them, that this tree, he had put a fence around, said, "That's off limits, don't eat of that tree," that fence that God erected was not for their good, not for their benefit, that in fact God was holding out on them. The very best things for them were being kept away from them. So like kids hanging on the chain link fence, Adam and Eve, rather than grateful for all that God had given to them, the perfect life that he had given to them, instead of being grateful for the abundance that God had given to them, they stared at the other side of the fence. They began to look at the other side of the fence and say, grass looks greener over on the other side of the fence. So in their ingratitude to God for all that he had given to them, it directly led them into the very first sin and the dreadful fall of all mankind. Human condition hasn't changed since the fall of man at all, has it? We're like the little kids at the chain link fence, aren't we? Longing for that which we don't have rather than being grateful for what God has given to us, his abundance and his provision. And so as Adam and Eve illustrate, sometimes we think something as innocuous, we often think, as ingratitude is, well, that's fine, you know, that's a sin that we could tolerate in our lives. Not recognizing that actually ingratitude is a terrible sin, and it's accompanied with dreadful consequences, because ingratitude does not remain stable on its own. If it's unchecked, if it's unrepented for, ingratitude leads to unholiness. This week I was made aware of a tragic situation in a family that none of you know of, so don't even begin to think of who it might be. None of you know this family, but a husband left his wife and children. And he left, he said, because she had gained weight, and he didn't like washing dishes twice a week. I don't know about you, but that story doesn't wash with me. I would be very surprised if there wasn't another woman involved and so on. I'd be amazed, actually, if that was not the case. But what he said is he expressed that he was dissatisfied with his life as a husband, dissatisfied with what he had to do, dissatisfied with his wife, which tells me he probably thinks the grass looks greener on the other side of the fence, and so he's just going to jump over the fence. Tragic, very tragic. Years ago, I had the privilege of discipling a brand new believer, and he told me his tragic story that was likewise. Three marriages, two were destroyed, and the third one that he was on when he came to faith in Christ was in the midst of being destroyed as he was having an adulterous affair. As he grew in Christ as a young believer, he began to recognize that in the pattern of his life, initially the grass always looked greener on the other side of the fence. But he found out when he jumped over the fence that the same problems he had in his first marriage were right there in his second marriage. And eventually, the same problems in his second marriage showed up in his third marriage as well. He didn't escape those problems at all, and seems that those problems showed up wherever he showed up. And as he grew in Christ, he began to recognize it was his own sin and his own fallen nature that was the cause of the problems within his marriage. It wasn't necessarily those three wives that he had had. And it began to dawn on him that God needed to change his heart and change his character and transform him. You see, ingratitude seems like a small thing that we can get away with, but it is not. It is a deadly sin, and it always, if unchecked and unrepented, leads to greater sin, leads to unholiness. It leads people to jump the fence that God has erected and said, don't go here. God erects those fences for our safety, for our protection. And when we jump over the fence, we plunge ourselves into unholiness. I recall the history of the French people, and one commentator made this particular note about one French king in regard to ingratitude. Dan Daniel once noted that this particular French monarch was better than all the French monarchs that had preceded him, because unlike his predecessor, he lived within his income. And unlike his predecessor, he learned a trade, the trade of a clockmaker. He abolished forced labor. He ended torture in his kingdom. He halted discrimination. He stopped the opening of the mails by the police system. He freed the serfs. He gave Protestants the freedom to worship the Lord. He built hospitals, demonstrated compassion for the poor. And how did the French people reward King Louis XVI? They cut off his head. Talk about ingratitude. The people were ungrateful for all that he had done for him. It is no small thing to harbor ingratitude in our hearts. It will surely lead to unholiness, to jumping over the fence that God has built for our safety and protection. And that's what Paul is pointing out in 2 Timothy 3, that ingratitude will lead to unholiness, and that will ultimately lead to unnatural affection. Let's look at the idea of unholiness as well. What are we commanded as Christians? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Notice how clearly we are commanded as Christians to pursue holiness. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1 reads this way. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is what we are commanded to do as Christians, perfect holiness in the fear of God. You see, these days that we live in are without a doubt a terribly unholy time. Just take the history of our country and look at the history of our country from when the founders arrived in the 1620s or 1607 all the way to this day. And you have to admit, historically, we live in the most ungodly and wicked times in the entire history of our country. God's law is trampled in the dirt. His name is widely blasphemed, and the most influential and powerful institutions of our society are fully devoted to furthering the ungodliness and the unholiness in our land, in every dimension of life. We live in wicked times. We're swimming in a cesspool of unholiness in our land. It's easier to see that that unholy times, in contrast to ungrateful times, unholy times will always produce perilous times, dangerous times, because when God's commands are ridiculed, when God's law is outlawed, very dangerous things result. A very dangerous climate takes place. Think of climate reminds me that what a farce has been pulled off on most Americans to be worried about global warming when that actually proves to be a fraud. And later we're told, be worried about climate change altogether. The issues are next to nothing in contrast with the climate of unholiness in our land today. That should be very seriously considered by the people of our land. For if the sea were to rise 1 foot, yes, there would be a devastation along all the coastlines, but the devastation of a 1 foot sea rise is nothing in contrast to the devastation of an unholy climate in our country. When all that's truly sacred, the name of the one true holy God, when His holy, infallible, inerrant word, when His commandments that He's given for self-government, for family government, for church government and civil government, when these are trampled underfoot in our day, no one's life is safe. No one's liberty, no one's property, no one's marriage, no one's honor, no one's children are safe from the marauders in our land. The only thing that becomes certain in an unholy era as we are living in is that theft, murder, rape, and destruction will be typical of what takes place. You see, the unholy climate of our day is of grave danger to every one of us, even those who are not Christians, it's a grave danger to their well-being. What are we to do living in unholy times? We're to go against the grain. We're to swim upstream. We're to live holy lives, even as 2 Corinthians 7 says, that we seek to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. I like what Paul says to the Philippians regarding this. He says, do all things without complaining and disputing. There's the attitude of get rid of the ingratitude in my life. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We're to be lights in the darkness. And to do that, we really need to understand what holiness is. In the scriptures, there's various terms used for holiness, and four basic meanings come out of both the Old Testament words used for holiness and the New Testament. First is this. First, holiness means to be set apart. For example, the temple and the tabernacle in the Old Testament were holy. They were set apart to God to be used for His service. So it applies not only to places, but it applied also to people. People, specific people, were set apart to be servants of the Most High God. So if we were to translate that to our lives, how are we to be holy? We are to set ourselves apart to God, set ourselves apart to be used by Him, to be His servants in all of our life. That's what it means to be holy. That's the first understanding, and the first word means that. The next means to be perfect, transcendent, to be spiritually pure. And this evokes what we commonly think of when we think of the word holy, to be free and separate from sin, to purge our lives from sin. And so God, obviously, is the only one who's perfectly holy. We are to be pursuing holiness and purity in our lives. In his powerful book, The Holiness of God, R.C. Sproul observed this, that unbelievers often feel uncomfortable and uneasy in the presence of an obedient Christian. Why is that? The holiness of God reflected in the life of a believer makes the non-Christian uncomfortable. If you've experienced that and found non-Christians uncomfortable around you, perhaps that's why. If you are following and pursuing holiness, you will find that some people are not comfortable with you at all. So that's the second meaning, both of which apply to us. The third and fourth meaning of holiness really are only references to God, because the third meaning of holiness has to do with veneration or awe and being frightened, actually, physically frightened beyond belief. This applies to God in His holiness and His holiness alone. You know, at this time of year in particular, people are led to believe that what is truly frightening is evil, that evil will scare you to death. But that's not the case in Scripture. Scripture turns that around because evil is actually banal. You know, evil is prosaic. It's everywhere. But holiness, the pure holiness of God, is truly fearful. It should induce fear because it's not to be trivialized. Though I don't agree with the theology presented in the Raiders of the Lost Ark, that movie illustrates those who understood the fear, the supernatural power contained in that ark, and they were very loath to be part of opening the ark versus the others who had no fear, marched right up, opened it to their awful destruction. You see, holiness refers to God's power, and that leads us to the fourth understanding of holiness, and this idea is that filled with a supernatural power and the potential for fatality in contact with that supernatural power. God is holy. No one can come into the presence of God who is not themselves made holy without being destroyed by the power of God's presence. God is holy, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so we as Christians, you know what we're called in the New Testament as Christians? We're called saints, that's right. We're called holy ones. Even, you know, you read the first and second epistles to the Corinthians, you realize these people had a lot of sins. These people had a lot of problems. These people were not perfect Christians, but God called them saints because that's His goal for them and His goal for you and I, that we would pursue holiness in our lives. A growing disciple is a disciple that is growing in holiness, increasingly setting themselves apart to God, increasingly being a servant of the Most High God, and intensifying their growth towards the reflection of Christ's character in every area of their lives. We must never, ever allow ourselves to become contented and complacent with sinful imperfections in our lives. When we recognize them, we need to repent of them, confess them, seek to drive them from our lives as we pursue and grow in holiness. Now, when a land such as ours is encompassed with unholiness, and unholiness prevails in that land as it has for perhaps more than 50 years now, a third development can be expected to take place. And that's exactly what Paul refers to. He refers, first of all, to ingratitude. Ungrateful hearts lead to unholy lives, lead to unnatural affections. That's the triad, and that's the natural progression that takes place. Because if unholiness prevails, if people are jumping over the fence of God's law and saying, I'm going to violate God's law, ultimately they begin to lose their humanity. And they become unnatural in their affections. The family affections that God has designed as the most powerful and as the most important loyalties in life and throughout life become jettisoned in that kind of culture. And instead of those family affections that God has designed, unnatural affections become the cause of the day. Turn to Romans chapter 1, where it's described by Paul in greater detail. Romans chapter 1 describes these unnatural affections that prevail. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Because although they knew God, in other words, they weren't ignorant of God's existence, they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. Notice what Paul's saying here. It begins with an ungrateful heart as well. The unthankful heart towards God leads to this. But became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. This is the spiraling downward. Gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up. And here's the next giving up in the cycle downward. God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Here is that terrible downward spiral of unnatural affections. God has designed beautiful relationship in the marriage relationship, in that marriage covenant and marriage bond. And this is a perversion and a destruction of that that becomes part and parcel of those who, rejecting an attitude of gratitude towards God, jump over God's fence into the cesspool of unholiness, and as a result of being in that unholy state, are perverted into unnatural affections. Today we live with that in our cesspool culture. And the lie is told to you and I and to everyone in our culture that the Bible is wrong on this issue and that sodomy is just fine for anybody who chooses that lifestyle. In fact, we're told that there are more than two types of human beings by those propagandists of that lifestyle. But God's word says this. It says in Genesis 1:27, male and female, He created them. God created only two types of human beings, male and female. There is no third, fourth, fifth, or as the sodomites would have us believe, some 20 varieties of human beings. Homosexual, lesbian, and so on. The list goes transgendered. All those are part of the perversion. God's word says, no. There is no such thing. Let me prove it to you. If you have your Bible, turn to Leviticus 18 and verse 22. Leviticus 18, verse 22, one of the most hated passages in God's Word. I think of what happened to one believer up in Canada who simply took out a newspaper advertisement, and the newspaper advertisement printed the words of Leviticus 18, 22, and then Leviticus 18, 22. That was all that was on the page. He was fined for it, threatened with imprisonment. Why? Because he was attacking the foundation of what the wicked Sodomites hold to. Notice how simple it is. 18:22 Leviticus, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. All of that activity, all of that sexual perversion is an abomination to God. And notice what it says here. It does not use the word homosexual. It uses the word male. There is no such thing as a homosexual in God's law. They do not exist. What you have is males sinning abominably, breaking God's law, and females sinning abominably and breaking God's law. What they would have us believe is that they have what they call a sexual orientation, which is a fraud, and their sexual orientation creates them as a third or fourth or fifth. Oh, yes, you've got heterosexual males, heterosexual females, they would tell us, and then you got homosexual males and lesbian females and transgendered, and on their list goes. And God's word says that is all a lie. You have males and females sinning in abominable ways, and that is what the word of God clearly teaches us. By the way, you will find some modern translations of the Bible use the word homosexual, but that is a mistranslation indicating that the translators have had their minds perverted by this cesspool culture that we live in, and the translators misunderstand what God's word is clearly saying. God's word never uses the term that could be properly translated into English, homosexual. That's an invention of the wicked Sodomite culture. There are no additional types of human beings. There are only males and females. Males and females may sin in these abominable ways, but they still remain males and females. The Sodomite agenda has progressed so far now that it has infected the minds of the young people in our culture. My wife teaches at a Christian school that is good in terms of teaching God's word, and she teaches Bible class, so she had to address in class what the word of God teaches about this abomination of sodomy to 6th, 7th, and 8th graders. It was not part of her lesson plan, not part of her intention, but it came up as questions from the students. What did this mean, and what did God have to say about this? And the sad thing is the majority of those kids surveyed this week said that if they were able to vote in this election here in November, they would vote in favor of sodomite unmarriage. These are kids that have been raised and taught at a Christian school. Shocking, saddening, an indication of perhaps where their parents are coming from, that they are so misled, and an indication of the wicked, perverse culture in our day that has perverted and propagandized the minds of 6th, 7th, and 8th grade students such that they have swallowed the lie rather than understood the truth of God's word. What are we to do? We're to be light in the darkness. We're to share the truth of God's word. And we're to demonstrate by our friendships and demonstrate by our relationships, demonstrate by our family life, what are God-honoring relationships? What are the God-ordained natural affections that God's word speaks of as his law? And identify that which is outside, that which is on the other side of the fence, a violation of God's law, and that it is not the grass greener on the other side of the fence. Instead, it is an awful moral cesspool and destructive to the hearts, souls, and minds of those who plunge into that evil. We are to be lights in the darkness. And some might think it's difficult to be light in the darkness when evil surrounds us. I think of an illustration of a man who was touring a coal mine, and as he went through one of the dim passages, he noted this beautiful white flower growing there out of the black earth. And it was so radiant and clean, he was amazed, and he said to the person leading him on the tour, "Well, how can such a blossom be pure and radiant in this dirty, filthy coal mine?" He said, "Look, here, take a handful of coal dust and throw it at that blossom." He did. Threw it at the blossom, and he saw that all that dust immediately sloughed off, and the flower remained pure and white. It slid right off because the snowy petals of that flower are smooth and waxy, and they remained unstained as before. You and I are like that flower in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. Our hearts, if they have the characteristics of following Jesus Christ, a heart of gratitude, a heart of holiness, a heart of preserving natural affections and making them part of our life, we are a testimony that will be unstained and unspotted by this world. God's grace can keep us so clean and unspotted that though we are touched on every side by the evil, it will not cling to us. If we want the Lord's full blessing and His full approval, then we must pursue holiness. By the cleansing power of His Word, the sanctifying influence of His Holy Spirit, it is possible for us to remain clean and pure even in a filthy place. We, my friends, are to be lights shining in the darkness, so that we might win many to Christ, so that we might disciple this nation. But it begins with hearts, first of all, filled with gratitude to God, giving thanks for all things, and it leads us to lives of holiness and progressing holiness towards the God-ordained natural affections that He would have us pursue in this fallen world. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we ask that You would fill us with Your Spirit, so that we could be lights that shine in the darkness, that we could remain unspotted from this world, that we could be used of You to lead precious souls into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, building that kingdom person by person, heart by heart, as we make disciples. We pray these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.